Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We'll be picking up in verse 9 of Matthew 9. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. As we've been going through Matthew, there's been a clear theme where Matthew has intentionally been seeking to prove and demonstrate the authority of Christ, that he has a right to rule and to lead, to redeem. As we turn to our text once again, we see his authority to call, an authority to call sinners. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please go with me, asking that he would bless it to our hearing this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved the words of your Son during his ministry on earth for us to hear them this morning. May we witness your Son and his work as we go to your word. May we meditate upon it. May it work in our hearts and soften our hearts, helping us to turn from our own ways and seek after your ways. As your Son reveals you through your word this morning, may you be honored and glorified in our hearts and in our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look to this text, I want to remind us of some of where we've been in the gospel, and particularly draw your attention to some of the structural things that Matthew is doing as he records what Christ did on earth. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, has recorded things in a certain way to provide certain emphasis. Each of the gospel writers have their own perspective and purpose in writing. Here we see a pattern emerging. In Matthew chapter 8, we saw a series of miracles. We saw Jesus healing the leper, and then the centurion's servant, and then Peter's mother-in-law. And then after that, there was a brief interlude, a brief pause in these stories of miracles, where we see two men approach Jesus and ask about discipleship. And we spent time thinking about that, particularly the cost of discipleship. And then, once again, we see a series or a collection of miracles, and then a pause and an interlude, and we have here in our text a break from those accounts of Jesus' miracles to consider discipleship. Matthew is structuring things in such a way to make sure that we see the call to discipleship in front of us as we consider Christ's power in his miracles. He wants us to remember that Christ has the authority to call people to himself, to call people to follow him, to be his disciples. And as you consider your relationship with Christ this morning, and I mean that very practically, as you consider how you relate to your Savior, how you spend time with him, how you follow him, I want you to consider, do you recognize his authority to call you to himself? His authority to have you spend time with him, to commune with him, to follow him, to seek him. Do you rejoice in His presence by His Spirit and by His Word and these gifts that He's given us? And do you long for His return, His second coming? My prayer is that this sermon this morning will draw you near to Christ. That you will seek your Savior, that you will seek to spend time with Him. As you go out from here this afternoon, that you consider what it means to follow Christ. As you go throughout this week and as you are about the things of this week, busy with all sorts of things, in each moment may you consider that Christ is with you and calling you to seek Him in every moment. May we rejoice this morning in Christ's authority to call sinners. Rejoice that He has the authority to call you a sinner to Himself. We see in our text several events. We see Jesus call Matthew, the author of this gospel, to be His disciple. We see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And we see Jesus answering some questions by John the Baptist's disciples regarding fasting. Our first subpoint here is that Christ came for you. A sinner. Christ came for you. What Matthew introduces here is meant to be fairly shocking. As we see Matthew call, or as we see Jesus call Matthew, a tax collector, we see a shocking revelation about Christ's care for the moral, immoral in society. Christ's care for the sinners. Christ has authority over sickness and creation and demons and sins. And Christ has authority to pursue the social outcasts, the unrighteous. This is to be shocking. In verse 10, we even see Matthew say, "Behold," a shocking announcement. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Christ, feasting with Christ. A tax collector in Capernaum at this time had the responsibility of collecting various taxes that Herod had instituted and that were sanctioned by Rome. Because of this, the Jewish people would have viewed tax collectors as committing national betrayal, going alongside with Rome and the imposition on God's people. It also was a line of work that could easily be abused for personal gain. A practice at the time would be that tax collectors would impose higher taxes than what was required, and they would keep the balance. The Gospels, as they give an account, often pair together tax collectors and sinners, showing us just what people thought of this profession. Jesus calls Matthew, a tax collector, to be His disciple. This would have been viewed as if the President of the United States asked a known criminal or a known member of the mob to serve on his cabinet. It'd be shocking. It would ruffle feathers. It wouldn't sit well. But Christ pursues the unrighteous. Where society and Pharisees see failure, Jesus sees need. We, like the sinners and tax collectors, are needy. We're needy. We're needy this morning. We are in great need. But don't be consumed by your failures. You're needy, but don't be consumed by your failures. Rather, rest in Christ's sufficiency to meet your needs. You are not well apart from Christ, but He can make you well. You are not righteous apart from Christ, but He can clothe you with His righteousness. You are needy, and may that need drive you to Christ. He has the authority to call you to Himself, and in doing so, to meet all of our needs. The pastor and writer Thomas Charles, in his book Spiritual Counsels, he says, "I have at last arrived at a degree of certainty as to two points in religion. First, that I am altogether a sinner, loaded with unworthiness. And the second point, of which I am certain, is that God receiveth sinners as such, and that therefore as such I may go to Him, and am welcome at all times to go to Him." May we be certain of those two things this morning. We are sinners. We are unworthy. But Christ has the authority to call the unworthy to Himself and make us worthy by His work. Matthew does not doubt Jesus' authority to lay claim to His life. We see a simple and faithful response. Christ says, "Follow me," and Matthew follows. In Luke, we're told that it was Matthew, also known as Levi, who made this feast that we read of in the next section. He made this feast in his own home, and he invited tax collectors and sinners. He responded to being followed by rejoicing, by listening, and by calling others to come and witness this great man who has authority to call. Last week, we saw Christ's authority to forgive sinners. That Christ can forgive because He is the one who sinned against, and He is the one who will fix the problem of sin, that will make right a sinful people with a holy God by His sacrifice. He has the authority to forgive. But what does that forgiveness lead to? He doesn't just forgive, He calls you to Himself. He calls you to follow Him. Forgiveness leads to following, to service, to worship, to knowing Him, to communing with Him, eating with Him. As Romans 5:10 says, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." You may grant that, yes, okay, Christ can forgive me. But does He really want me to spend time with Him? Does He really want me to follow Him, to pursue Him, to fellowship with Him? Does Christ really want to fellowship with me, a sinner? Okay, maybe He can forgive, but I have it hard. It's hard to believe that He wants to fellowship with me, to know me, to relate with me. But Romans 5 reminds us that He saved our lives that we may live with Him. He saves us unto life with Him. He eats with sinners. Eating a meal with someone in the first century shows relational intimacy. It was a very close thing. Even in our day, you know that when you share a meal with someone, that's a close setting. That's a vulnerable thing. You're bringing someone into your home and you're eating together. It communicates a desire for closeness and getting to know one another. Our Savior reveals His love for the lost by eating with sinners, eating with the bruised and broken. He desires to be close to His people, despite our sin. As we consider Christ eating with sinners, I can't help but be reminded of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that what is happening at the Lord's table? We are invited to commune with Him, to have a seat at His table, to have a foretaste of that promised feast in glory. And He graciously brings us to that table now, here on this earth, as we continue to struggle with sin. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. As we consider Christ's actions here, we need to be careful not to make the wrong conclusions from Christ eating with sinners. Yes, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and that's a glorious truth, a humbling truth, a precious truth. But don't think from that He somehow made light of sin, or excused sin, or ignored sin. He came to save sinners, to redeem them, to help them in the battle against sin. This is the story of redemption. This is what we see from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus calling sinners reveals the eternal God's work with sinners. Consider the account of those whom God called and chose and saved in the Old Testament. There's Abraham who lied, and Aaron who builds a golden calf, and Moses who's angry. Jacob tricks and schemes. Judah impregnates his daughter-in-law. David commits adultery and murder. Solomon turns to idolatry and hedonism. Sinners. And God calls them to Himself. This is the gospel. God reconciles the unworthy to Himself. And no one is unworthy for Christ's redemptive work. He has the authority to call sinners to Himself. The simple fact that Jesus feasted with sinners signifies that salvation has come. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they turned from God, their Creator, they turned from His goodness, they chose their own ways, they were cut off. They were broken from fellowship with Him. Something they had enjoyed in the garden was taken away. But Jesus, the second Adam, came to restore sinners to God, to restore that fellowship that we see in a meal. Christ came to reconcile sinners to God. And this is why, as we see in our text, these Pharisees are upset, and Jesus responds by pointing them to Scripture. He says, go learn. He says, look, this is the story of the gospel. You Pharisees, you scholars of Scripture, should know this. You shouldn't be shocked that I'm eating with sinners, that the Messiah has come to call sinners to Himself. This is what God has been doing all along. He's rebuking these sinners who think that they're better because of their ethnic heritage, because of their background and their piety and their added requirements to the law. And He's telling them, you've missed it. You've missed the gospel. Go back and look. Try again. Know your Bible. You should know that the just and Creator God is eager and able to forgive repentant sinners. As we sang in Psalm 86. Go look at Hosea 6, where God says that He will be faithful to His people despite their faithlessness, that He will honor the covenant that He made with David, that He will be merciful and compassionate. Pharisees, Christ has the authority to call sinners to Himself. When the gospel is properly understood, it reframes our religious response. The Pharisees denied their need. They were like the terminally ill who refused to acknowledge that anything was wrong. They were like that knight in Monty Python who has all of his limbs cut off and he says it's merely a flesh wound. They denied that anything was wrong. They thought that they were able in themselves. They rested in a self-righteousness, in a false righteousness. Their response to God was to be moral and pious outwardly. But the real flaw to their righteousness is that it put sacrifice above and against mercy. Outward ceremonialism, religious acts, sacrifice above and against mercy. That is not true righteousness. That is not the righteousness we see in the Bible. In the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that is a false righteousness. True righteousness is tandem with mercy because its source is found in mercy. The source of righteousness is an acknowledgement of our own desperate need for mercy. That kind of gospel understanding produces mercy and compassion and humility and grace. Where when you see Jesus eating with sinners, you aren't shocked, but you sit at the table. That kind of gospel understanding drives us to Christ. It drives us to commune with Christ. We are needy. We are not worthy in ourselves. We are not able by our own works. We need Christ. We need to commune with Him and to follow Him and seek Him. We can miss the gospel in all sorts of ways. We can miss it by our own self-righteousness. Or we can miss it by our own self-pity. Go, learn, keep the gospel in front of you. The church isn't a social club for morally respectable people. It isn't a place for people who have the same political preferences, the same socioeconomic background. It isn't a place for us to come and hang out. It's a hospital for sinners. It's a place for the repentant who know they need Christ. It's a place for those who have turned from their sins of abuse, from their sins of sexual immorality, for their sins of self-righteousness and legalism. It's a place for needy sinners who recognize that Christ alone has the authority to meet their needs. May we be a church that knows that and lives by that. May we come here to be satisfied in Christ. As we look to this next portion, where these disciples of John the Baptist ask Christ why there's any feasting going on at all, we see that Jesus responds with a couple of analogies. The Pharisees took issue with who Christ feasts with, and the disciples of John take issue that there's any feasting going on at all. That doesn't look very religious. This didn't compute with their religious sentiments. So Jesus uses these analogies. He talks about a wedding feast and a patch for a garment and new wine. And He uses these illustrations to show that His presence is reason to rejoice. For us, this side of the cross, as we look to verses 14 through 17, we see two things related to Christ's authority to call us and to call us to commune with us. We see first that we are to rejoice. We're to rejoice that He has authority to meet our needs, that things are being made right, that sickness is healed, that sinners are redeemed. We're to rejoice in His presence. We also, who are now this side of the cross, this side of ascension, where Christ has returned to heaven, we are to fast. As we await the consummation of Christ's work, we're to long for His full presence, even as we have His presence by faith now. So first, let's consider that we are to rejoice in Christ's presence as He has called us to Himself. Matthew's response to being called is to rejoice, to celebrate, to have a feast. We have been called to Christ. Rejoice. Christ has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven. He did that when He came on earth. We see that in the Gospels. And that kingdom does not end, which means we have now, and we are citizens of that kingdom. And so we have reason to rejoice. We sometimes refer to this as the already that we have in Christ. There is a not yet that we long for, but we have the already of Christ's inaugurated kingdom and His redemptive work on our behalf. Redeemed sinners get to enjoy the marriage feast by faith. We get to experience it and taste it and long for it. For John's disciples, true religion required this constant, somber self-denial. They were following John the Baptist as the one who came to prepare the way for Christ. And they saw John the Baptist living as an ascetic, denying himself, living out in the wilderness, living off locusts, these big grasshoppers, and honey. And they thought that was true religion. Complete denial of pleasure. But Jesus gives us these pictures of this well-fitted patch and the new wine and new wineskins. And He's showing John's disciples that what He brings is not just a new fad in religion, not just new principles. It's the fulfillment of redemption. This is the plan. This is what God's people have been longing for. This is it. Christ has come. He is the new wine. Jesus is revealing that His presence on earth and what He is doing and what He is about to accomplish is worth celebrating. We should rejoice. He has done it. Jesus is not just the next fad in religiosity. He's not just the next rabbi to follow, the next prophet to marvel at. He is the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king. He is the Messiah who has come to fulfill all of the promises of God. He's not to be followed with somber piety and formalism. His person and work is the beginning of all being made right. Rejoice. Jesus uses this illustration of a wedding. In the King James Version, it translates not just guests, but children of the groom. Not the wedding guests, but the children of the groom. R.T. France says that this Greek word is likely referring to something like groomsmen or bridesmaids. As we consider our role as guests at the wedding, we know that we are more than that. Paul shows us that we are more than just children or attendants, but we are the bride herself. Likely, Jesus' audience wouldn't have been able to comprehend that. Paul gets it. Christ dies and unites a sinful people to Himself and makes them His bride. This is our identity as the church. We are loved by Christ like a husband loves his bride. We are loved with a deep love. Sinful souls united by faith to Christ. Does this not cause you to rejoice? You who were once enemies of God, who are still at times rebellious, are the bride of Christ. Rejoice. What does rejoicing look like? How do you live that out? Well, a few ideas, a few examples. When we gather for worship, may joy be at the center of what we do here. Yes, we're to come with reverence, but we're also to come with joy. And the gospel allows us to do both. The gospel recognizes our own need, and so we come humbly and with reverence before God, but we come with joy because the need has been met. So rejoice when we gather here. Rejoice when you sing praises. Rejoice when we fellowship with one another. When we gather for a fellowship meal or when we're invited into one another's homes, may we rejoice and encourage one another in joy. The communion of the saints, that fellowship that we experience as believers, is the continued work of Christ through the Spirit. And there is a depth to our fellowship that ought to bear fruit of joy in our lives. And yes, there is hard realities, hard providences that we face. And there is suffering and sadness, and we mourn with those who mourn. But because of what Christ has done, because He has come and has called us to Himself, we can count all of our suffering with joy, even trials of various kinds, because we know that Christ is able and that He suffered for us. Even when our faith is tested, rejoice. Don't let your Christian expression be consumed by dry formalism. Don't come to God's Word or prayer or church merely to check the box. May your piety be an outflowing of the love and joy that we have in knowing that Christ has called us to Himself. The love that we have for our groom. You know what it is to rejoice. Think of the best weddings that you've been to. If you're married, I hope you include your own in that list. When we go to a wedding and when we go to a wedding that we love, we rejoice. We celebrate. We are the bride of Christ. We gather each Lord's Day to remember that He rose from the dead and to celebrate our betrothal to Him. Rejoice as we gather here. As we consider rejoicing, as we consider these analogies of the patch and the wine, there's one last thing I want to draw our attention to from those metaphors, and that is that there is a process to growth. There's a process to growing in joy and to rejoicing and loving Christ and seeking Him in the day-to-day. It's a process. These disciples of John should have been rejoicing that Christ was feasting with sinners. But instead, they're placing a great importance on lesser things of religion. They're saying, doesn't religion look like fasting? And Jesus responds by saying, there will be a place for that. But the priority must always be seeking Christ. First, celebrate and commune with Christ. And may everything else we do be in service to that. That's why it's given to us, to be in service to that. May we keep our priorities right and prioritize rejoicing with Christ. And may that guide our religious response to Him, our worshipful response to the grace we have received. And we see that we are to long for Christ. As we think about that fasting, and Jesus says, when the bridegroom is away, they will fast. That's us. Christ has ascended. We don't get to experience Him fully as we will in glory. Even at the beginning of His ministry, here in Matthew 9, Jesus knew that after He had accomplished redemption, He would go away for a time. And we live in that time between His first and second coming. And it's appropriate for us to at times fast. You may remember a while back, I preached on fasting when it came up in Matthew 6. We were warned there that fasting should not be done in a self-righteous way as this piety to impress others. It's something between us and God. And it demonstrates this longing for Christ. In this text, Jesus shows us that fasting is an acknowledgement of our need for Christ. It's a longing for the completion of His work and seeking Him in the meantime, as we live in that not yet, waiting Christ's finished work. Things are being made right, but we aren't there yet. So we fast, we pray, we cry out, we long for Christ. We need help, we rely upon God. The kingdom of heaven has been inaugurated and we get a taste. In the face of brokenness and disappointment, we are to fast. We're to long for Christ. It might not always look like actual physical fasting, but we are always to hold both of those together, rejoice in what we have in Christ now, and long for Christ in the future. Long for the fullness of that experience. When we think of Christ's call, we can think of a closeness. We can think of a closeness like when you choose someone to be your best friend. We recently watched The Fox and the Hound with our kids, and we see these two best friends. And they said it to each other, "You're my best friend." We know a closeness there when you're called to someone. When we think of choosing a spouse, or I think of my own call to this church, there's a closeness there. There's a communion. When we think about that closeness, whenever it's disrupted, if you're away from your best friend or from your spouse or from your church, you long to be with them again. We are to long for Christ in that way. And when you're away from someone, you may do things to try to bridge that gap. You may send them text or FaceTime or call or write letters. And fasting is one of many ways in which we seek to bridge that gap, where we seek Christ, where we demonstrate our longing for Him. We're not satisfied in the things of earth. We long for our Savior. We'll deny ourselves comfort so that we can go to Him more in a focused way. And that's what fasting is. We may pursue Him in other ways that He's given us, by just regular prayer, praying without ceasing. We may pursue Him by His Word, or by fellowship with one another who have His Spirit indwelling in them. We may pursue Him by gathering together for that special time where we're brought up into God's presence in worship by faith. We long for Christ. We demonstrate that in a simple and ordinary way, with a simple and humble fasting at times, humble prayers, humbly coming before God's Word, humbly worshiping God. Long for Christ's return, for He has called you to Himself. There is a tension that we experience in this life. We have the hope of the gospel, and yet things are not how they should be. We sin. We suffer. We see sorrow and tragedy all around us. But take heart. Christ came to call sinners to Himself. He's come to make things right. He is available to you. He calls you to Himself to commune with Him. He longs to meet your needs, to hear your burdens, to bear your burdens for you, to speak to us through His Word, and to change our hearts by His Spirit. Do you know Christ? Do you seek Him in the day to day? Do you long to be with Him? Do you rejoice in His presence through these ordinary means of grace? Do you heed the call to follow Him? He calls sinners to Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not left us in our sin. You would be holy and just to pour out Your wrath upon us. When Adam first turned away from You, You would be holy and just to end humanity. But Your desire is for a people to be reconciled to You. We thank You for Christ, who has the authority to call us, though we are unworthy, to Himself. Father, may we long to be with You. May we not be distracted by the things of this life. May we not be so easily satisfied by such fleeting things. May we express our longing for You by rejoicing in what You have done for us, by rejoicing in the intimacy we now have with Christ, our Savior, by faith. May You work these truths into us by Your Spirit, that we would be good disciples of You, walking in Your ways and not our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.